Would you please turn to 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel, chapter 7. Those of us that were here this afternoon will remember that we considered the counterfeit revival that is sketched for us in 1 Samuel 4. And you'll remember we noticed it under a number of headings. First of all, a presumptuous offensive. Then we saw the obvious defeat, 4,000 men were slain. Then we saw this wrong diagnosis by the elders. Then we saw that ugly thing, an imitated revival. There was a great noise, a great shout, so that the earth rang, but there was no real divine power. Then we noticed the inevitable tragedy, and we concluded by the new generation. And we saw in the chapter that there were three generations, the generation of Eli, who refused to discipline his sons, the generation of Ophni and Phinehas that experienced the judgment of God, and then the generation that came through Ichabod that told the nation that the glory had departed. Now I do feel that I must stay there just a little. Individually, we cannot lose the presence of the Holy Spirit. If we could, we could be lost. But as far as our collective meetings are concerned, as far as local churches are concerned, the lampstand can be removed, and the presence of God can be taken away. I was so concerned about this, I went to see old Mr. Faraday just 20 years ago. And then he was nearly 95. And he had connections with some of the early assemblers in the very first days of their meeting. As a younger man, he was the secretary to William Kelly. And I put this point to him concerning the presence of God. And I shall never forget that aged man of God saying that there were just a very few assemblies in that time that knew anything about the leading of the Spirit as they knew before the turn of the century. In fact, he said, the Spirit of God was being quenched in the meetings and repentance was brought to the Lord's people, but unfortunately it was never heeded. And when we move into the 20th century, the old saint of God said, we move from the organic into the mechanical, and slowly we have dwindled. And my brothers and sisters, I feel sure, if we are honest about spiritual realities, there are only a very few assemblies that know anything about the mighty presence of God. And that is what we want to recapture. The presence of God, the leading of the Spirit among his people, and the administration of the risen Lord in our midst. Well, they lost the Ark of God. But we must remember this, that God was not static because the Ark was stolen. Immediately the Ark of God was placed in the stronghold of Satan, which was in the house of Dagon. Dagon was prostrated before the Ark. Again, you remember when they came in the next day, Dagon had all his extremities removed and only a trunk was left. So God was working on his own life. And wherever the Ark of God went, it brought judgment in two ways. First of all, judgment came to the seed of man. Then judgment came upon the land, so that the land was saturated with mice. And the Philistines knew that the wrath of God was upon them. Israel knew nothing of this, but God was working in spunk of his people. And then when we come to the 7th chapter, the ark is returned, and now the children of Israel are going to have their first taste of real revival. Shall we read, please, from verse 1 of chapter 7? And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abimadab in the hill, and sanctified Eliezer his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtoreth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Now notice this. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. We are going to see now a delightful study of the return of the glory of the Lord to his people. We've already seen from the passages in 5 and 6 that God was working in spite of the spiritual laziness of his people and the departure of the glory of the Lord. But now, through the sovereign movement of the Spirit of God, Israel was going to turn back to the Lord. And beloved friends in Christ, I would like to think that according to the sovereignty of God, he is now beginning to touch the hearts of his people in Britain. I really do believe that. Now, when we look at this true revival, we shall notice many characteristics, and I shall go through them with you very quickly. First of all, you will find an initial desire. They lamented after the Lord. Secondly, you will find a heart preparation, and that is seen in verse 3 in contrast to the external preparation of chapter 4. Then you will notice from verse 4 there is prompt obedience. Immediately the word of the Lord comes, they obey. Then you will notice in verses 5 to 6 there is confessional prayer. Then in verse 7 you will see there is satanic attack. And then in verse 9, you will notice there is a unique offering. And then you will observe from the Word of God, there is this supernatural manifestation of victory when the heavens thundered and Israel defeats the Philistines. And then you come to the end in verse 14 and you will see the restoration of the captured city. And all that, I feel, has implications for us in the 20th century. The initial desire. If you look at verse 2, you will notice that Israel lamented after the Lord. First of all, if you look at that word lament, you will see that it's mentioned in the 6th chapter of the 19th verse. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And therefore, when you look at the 6th chapter, you will see that they were lamenting because Israel had been judged because of their inquisitive nature in respect to the Ark of God. And many were slain. And because there was this slaying of the Lord, they were crying to God. Now, I think it's true today that there are scores of families where mums and dads and parents are lamenting over their children. Only recently I went into a home, and I shall never forget this, and the mother and father had been educated at Cambridge. The grandparents were old China Inland missionaries and had done a sterling work for God in the old days in China. And then the two boys came down to the table. And immediately I saw one of the boys, I knew he was on drugs seriously. And when he privately related to me what he was doing, it really shattered my mind. And basically, I could not inform the parents. But when this boy was out of the way, his father came to me privately and he said, "You know, Peter, I'm a man with a broken heart. Both my sons are away from the Lord." Little did he know how far they were. And then that brilliant man just wept and wept and wept, lamenting because spiritually his children had been smitten. Now I want to ask a question. Are there some like that tonight? And in your family there are those who have been slain. Slain why? Because the glory has really departed from the church and the children see no reality. But now we find another form of lamenting. The children of Israel begin to lament after the Lord. Why? The Ark of God had been in the house of Abimadab for 20 years. And suddenly it dawned upon them. Where's the Shekinah glory? Where's the power that's relative to the Ark of God? And in that lamenting after the Lord, there would be something like this going through their minds, for I'm going to join now scripture to scripture. Their minds would go back to the days of Moses when they were brought out with a high hand from the land of Egypt. Their minds would go to those times when they went through the wilderness and they saw the miraculous intervention of God. Their minds would go back to the time of Joshua when they had the wars of the Lord and they were all supernaturally won. Their minds would go back to the book of Judges and they would remember the time when God raised up those deliverers and delivered them out of the hand of the Philistines. And they would say something like this, "Lord God Jehovah, where is thy power? Where is thy glory?" And they lamented after the Lord. Sometimes when we read through the book of the Acts and we begin to see the rushing mighty wind in chapter 1 or chapter 2, we begin to hear those 3,000 crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" at the end of the chapter. When we come to the fourth chapter of the book of the Acts, we begin to see that church in prayer, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken. When we come to the fifth chapter, we see the presence of God so manifested in the church, that when there was an act of hypocrisy, judgment came immediately. When we come to the eighth chapter there in the book of the Acts, we begin to see the mighty power of God through the lips of Philip, how the whole city believed and rejoiced. When we come to the tenth chapter, we see the supernatural manifestation of God in the household of Cornelius, how the whole family was brought into the kingdom. And when we go through the latter chapters of the book of the Acts, and we begin to see the marvelous workings of the Spirit through the apostle and that little team, don't we all say, where's the power today? Sometimes when we pick up natural church history and we begin to see the mighty manifestations of the power of God in the Reformation, we begin to see those mighty movements of the Spirit through those two great men, Whitfield and Wesley. When we read those thrilling chapters concerning the 1859 revival that touched the four quarters of this world, and then when we look at our meager, our paltry activity today, don't we all say, where's the power, God? Where's the glory, God? When we look into our own lives and we look at our own communion, we read a few verses every day, perhaps not even that sometimes. We have our quiet time of 5 minutes and we say after it, have I really met the Lord? And we begin to say, where is that power of the Spirit of God that makes the Word of God real and makes communion precious? We look at our meetings, we look at the 6:30 gospel meeting, and there's a hymn, there's a prayer, there's another hymn, there's the notices, there's the reading, there's the drone of gospel preaching, but all so flat. So flat. Sometimes the worship meeting seems to be so fixed and traditional. So few amens, so few hallelujahs now among the people of God. We begin to say, where is the power of the Lord? And when we begin to ask those penetrating, heart-searching questions so that we begin to lament after the Lord, that's when the Lord is going to move among his people. Please do not raise your hand. We want something more than the external. But let me ask you this question. Don't you lament after the Lord? Don't you long for something deeper? Young people, could I speak to you? Don't you long to see some genuine manifestation of the power of God? Then let's lament after the Lord. And immediately they lamented after the Lord, we find Samuel on the scene. Now this is interesting. For 20 years he's silent. 20 years he's going round the circuit, but he's silent publicly. The word of the Lord comes in the fourth chapter, but we do not hear the word of the Lord publicly manifested. But immediately the children of Israel lament after the Lord, then he brings his man, his emergency man, on the scene. And what does he say? Then Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart. You see, in the fourth chapter they had the externals right, but not the heart. With all your heart. What then is this heart preparation? As you follow the reading, you will see it immediately. If ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you. Strange gods. Now this is interesting. In every revival in the Old Testament, it began with the putting down of strange gods. In fact, if we look at them carefully, we shall find that there are four features. They put down the strange gods. Number two, they swept the temple. Number three, they found the law of God. They read it, and they did it. And that brought back the glory of the Lord. But in every revival, almost without an exception, in the Old Testament, it began by dealing with idolatry. Now, what is idolatry in the New Testament? Is it a matter of bowing down to images? No. Paul tells us covetousness is idolatry. Therefore, an idol in the New Testament is not something that you actually worship. An idol in the New Testament is something that you love more than God. You'll remember the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. But in the New Testament, that is paraphrased, and the Lord Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Therefore, the negative is put in the positive. And so then, a god is something that you basically love more than the Lord. Now, if you look at these gods carefully, you will notice that they're divided into two. First of all, there is Ashtaroth. Now, Ashtaroth was the female god. It was the god of nudity. It was the god of fertility. It was the god that they looked at, and when they looked at it, it gendered in their hearts false and evil feelings. Ashtaroth. Now, my dear friends, I wonder if there's an Ashtaroth today. One of the great tricks that the enemy has is to deceive the Western world by a form of permissiveness that is very subtle. The devil is literally attacking the family unit. And the Western world is actually being destroyed today by the family unit being broken up. Now, I'm sure this will surprise some. Since we have been here, we have spoken to many whose marriage is on the verge of breaking up. One lady came into the inquiry room only the other day, and she said she wanted to trust the Savior. But when we got right down to the basics of salvation, we said it's a matter of receiving Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. You've got to turn to God from your idols. Well, she says, I've got one problem, Mr. Brandon. My husband is an alcoholic and I'm going to divorce him. So we had to say very emphatically, no way. Once you are married, it is until death do us part, and there's only one accepting clause, and that's fornication. She quietly said, I'm not ready. Do you know why? She was determined to divorce him. Now this ugly Ashtaroth, this idol that has come into the Western world, is literally destroying us. And it could bring upon the nations of the West the word of the Lord that says, God gave them up to uncleanness. But this idol of Ashtaroth is not only in the world, it's in the church. And if we were absolutely honest, we would discover this, that 25% of Christian marriages are almost on the rocks. 25% of them. Do you know why? Because we have allowed Ashtaroth right in our hearts. So that we begin to love. We begin to love that which is pornographic. And instead of the minds being sweetened with the loveliness of Christ, they're being polluted by the sensuality of the world. But more. Scores of God's people have sex problems. And these problems are committed privately. So that the body is no longer an experimental temple of the Holy Ghost. And not only are there simple sexual problems, but homosexuality has come among the children of God. And right among us, there is this ugly thing called Astaroth. All tonight, let's destroy it. So that among the people of God, these idols that break up homes and cause unhappiness, these idols that bring about bodily habits that are grieving to the spirit, might be dealt with. And could I say this lovingly, tenderly? In a hot climate, you are more subject to sensual sins than in a cold climate. And that's why all of us must be extremely careful. Balaam is a different matter altogether. The worship of Baal was much more ascetic than the worship of Astaroth. And we could say that the worship of Baal could be quite ethical. And therefore, when we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus speaks to his own disciples about discipleship, and he says this: "If any man come after me, and hate not father, mother, wife, husband, children, brother and sister," and he goes through all the relatives, "he cannot be my disciple. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, of course, we're up against the problem. The Word of God makes it quite clear that we are told to love our parents, and that is a commandment. We are told in Ephesians 5 that the husband should love his wife even as Christ loved the church. And therefore, we are to love our parents. We are to love our loved ones. How then can we love and hate at the same time? Obviously, the Lord Jesus was using the Hebrew idea for love and hate. The word for love in the Hebrew means first. The word for hate means second. Therefore, when the scripture says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," it basically means this: Jacob is first, Esau is second. Now you can get the meaning of the word. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says this: "If you're going to come after me, I must come before your parents. I must come before your wife and husband. I must come before your children. I must come before your relations. And may I add, I must come before your pleasure and your business." Now, dear friends, I cannot throw stones at you, for this is going to come round like a boomerang on my own doorstep. As we're in the presence of God, don't you think that is where we have all failed? That we have put loved ones before the Lord. That we have put our pleasure before the Lord. That we have put our business before the Lord. And we write the word up, "Jesus Christ is Lord." But is he? And when we are going to really get back to revival, every kind of idol is destroyed. So that the Astaroth is put out and the Balaam is put out. And then we're ready. Now we are in the presence of the Lord this evening. I have no doubt about that. I have no doubt now in my spirit that God is speaking to us. And this is not just the voice of a man. And God in all his love is calling us to put away those idols so that he becomes first. And this is the great thing that the Lord is saying: "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, And all these things shall be added unto them. I think I can say this. There was a time when the Lord challenged my dear wife and I on this issue. Were we prepared to lay one another on the altar? It's a hard thing when you love a partner. Easy to lay something on the altar that you hate or dislike. Hard to lay something on the altar that's preciously dear to you. And it was in a home where we now live that we went through that act. And we can say this now for the glory of God. Never has the Lord Jesus been more sweet. Never have we loved one another more deeply than when we did that. And one wayward boy that we had was then saved. And now he's in the Lord's work. And perhaps shortly in this country you will hear him preaching. Can you see it? Deal with the pillar. Make Christ supreme. And then here bring the blessing. And then I want you to note too this deeper heart preparation. If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Prepare your heart. And that's what we're to do. We all know from Scripture that God wants our hearts. Son, give me thy heart. We all know from Revelation 2 that that wonderful church at Ephesus lost its heart. It left its first love. But in these days, we believe that God is asking us to prepare our hearts. And do you know what that means? It means that we slip away into some quiet room and we say, Lord, I'm not going to search my heart any longer. I'm going to ask you to search my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And therefore we open ourselves to the scrutiny of God. And we say, Lord, I'm now prepared. Having dealt with idolatry in my life, for thine eyes to go through the nooks and the crannies of my life. For your eyes to go right into the secret chambers. And if there be tucked away in this life of mine an old skeleton that's never been exposed to the light, Lord, deal with it now. That's preparing your heart. And then you will notice they had to prepare their hearts to serve the Lord. And that word is almost associated with slavery. And it's almost linked with the idea of the word that we have in Romans 6. To serve as a slave. And the Lord wants to bring his people back to that servitude. And I'm sure of this, God is waiting to raise up a group of people that will serve him lovingly and call him absolute Lord. And that means we are pierced by the ear. And we have gone out to be his slaves. And the Lord wants a group of those who are enslaved to him. And then I want you to note their prompt obedience. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtoreth and served the Lord only. Now when they heard that searching word from Samuel, there could have been all kinds of reactions. One or two could have said, but look, Samuel, we've had these gods for years. We can't put them away. Others could have said, look, this Phoenician way of worship is now mingled with Judaism. And it's a part of our life. We can't strip this out of our living. It would alter the even tenor of our life. But they didn't. Or some could have said, what a message! What a word from the Lord! This man Samuel comes right from the sanctuary, he comes right before us, and he gives us thus saith the Lord. What a message with her! And did nothing about it.
But
when they heard the word of the Lord, immediately they heard the word of the Lord, it went right to their heart, and they went back to their tent. And you can almost hear them say, "Where's the Balaam? Bring it out. Where's the Asherah? Bring it out." And then you can imagine husbands and wives saying, "Now then, from this day we are going to serve the Lord like slaves." Beloved, I wonder, have you ever thought of this? We see unsafe people procrastinating, putting it off. And a man might come and hear the gospel 5 nights, and he puts off Christ. As one man did in the 10th crusade, night after night he came. And he came even on Sunday afternoon, that very hot afternoon, and heard the word of the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart." And he went out unsaved. And people said this, "Just imagine, he's put it off again." But do you know this? The children of God have done that for years. And here's the word of the Lord. God said to the children of Israel, "Are you going into the land of Canaan? There's the grapes of Eshcol. There's the pomegranates. There's the sign that I'm with you." And would you believe it? They were willing to obey the unbelieving report of the 10 spies, and they refused to obey 2 men of God. And the word of God says this. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. And Israel hardened its heart, hardened its heart. And one whole nation died in the wilderness. Dear friends, I believe now that God is speaking to us in a special way. God is calling us right now to put away these idols. God is calling us all, I am sure of this, to deal with everything that comes between him and the Lord. So that your business is laid on the altar, your loved ones laid upon the altar, yourself is laid on the altar, and Jesus Christ becomes sovereign Lord. Now if we hear this and say that was a word from the Lord and do nothing, it could be that God could say, "I have stretched forth my hand unto this disobedient and gainsaying people." And God is not concerned with messages. He's not concerned with sermonic utterances. I believe God's tired of it. And now God wants action from his people. Why not on this memorial Good Friday? Let's search our hearts. Let's deal with every form of uncleanness so that God can really move in on this. Having then dealt with their idols, having then given themselves to serve the Lord and him only, then we read of confessional prayer. Now you will notice, confessional prayer came after they had dealt with their sins. You see, it's possible for a man to confess his sin and then to persist in the evil thing that he's confessing. But no, not now. Immediately their idols are put away, and Balaam and Asherah is exposed and laid before God and no doubt destroyed. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, the place of worship, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." You will never find that in the 4th chapter. Prayer is omitted. So they come to Mizpah. And now we are going to see the holy movements of this godly man. First of all, he takes water in a common clay bowl. And then slowly and deliberately he pours it out. And as he pours that water out, It was an indication that they were being poured out in confession to God. And just as Jacob came to that place called Jabbok, which means the place of pouring out, and he was poured out figuratively in confession to God, now they were going to be poured out in confession to God, in confessional prayer. And then you will notice, not only were they poured out by that symbolism of the water offering, but they fasted on that day. I love that. This was not a Levitical fast. This was a spiritual fast. You might say, well, do you believe that there are times when the children of God should fast? Yes. You cannot throw fasting always in the Jewish basket. If we read the scriptures carefully, and if we go through the four gospels, and if we go through the book of the Acts, and if we go through some of the epistles, we shall notice that not all fasting was related to the Levitical background. What then is fasting? It is a time when the heart begins to mourn for God. It is a time when the physical and the material is placed on one side. It is a time when the spiritual part of man takes precedence of the natural part. And he longs for God. Take, for instance, Acts 13. When the remnant with the prophets in the church at Antioch, that was a Gentile church, met to pray for the missionary enterprise of the Gentile world. As they were ministering to the Lord in prayer and fasting, and that was not a Levitical fast. And you don't mind if I say this? You know, at all our conferences we have lovely teas, and thank God for the lovely tea that we've had today and for the beautiful way in which it was prepared. But when are we going to have a conference with fasting? When after the word of the Lord has been spoken, we deal with our idols. We re-give ourselves to the Lord. And we come together and we are poured out before the Lord and we cry, "Oh God, we have sinned." My, if God could see a group of people like that, there would be blessing. That's what we have here in the 7th of Samuel. And then they cry, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Immediately there is true, healthy, confessional prayer, there is satanic attack. And the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, this is interesting. Whenever you find that there is a movement of restoration and revival in the book of Samuel, you will always find an interference as far as the Philistines are concerned. Take, for instance, immediately David established his kingdom, and there was unity between Judah and Israel. Then came the Philistines. And you remember the attitude of David. "Shall I go up to fight the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand." Immediately he scored a victory over them at Baal Pelethim. The Philistines came again. And then he inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up?" And the Lord says, "No, you're not going up. But set your compass behind them over against the mulberry trees, and let it be when you hear a sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall bestir yourself. For then the Lord your God shall go before you and smite the host of the Philistines." And so you can see by those citations, immediately there is the movement of the Spirit, there is the movement of the Philistines. Now, beloved, could I warn you of this? If God really has got into us this evening, and if already there is repentance taking place in the hearts of his people,
We then shall be attacked by the power of Satan in a way that we've never experienced before. And I'll tell you how the attack will come.
First of all, the enemy will try and attack your family. And secondly, he will raise people up within the church who will criticize the movement of the Spirit. But once we are aware of the movements of the Philistines and observe them, we shall know precisely what to do. In fact, I am sure of this, and I've seen this over and over again. Whenever there has been a real movement of the Spirit and the flesh has been judged in the church and God's people really get back to New Testament living, a New Testament church life, sometimes 20% of the people will leave the church. 20%. Do you know why? They don't want to be in a spiritual church. They want to be fringe members and just break bread. They do not want to be among a spiritual group of people, and there is nothing that you can do that can help it. But remember this. When God's people have been purged and they have been edified, that's when they multiply. In one particular Baptist church, they had a real time of purging and blessing. And they had an exodus until there were only about 30 or 40 left. But those that were left recaptured the presence of God. And within 5 years, the membership of that particular church increased to 2,000. You see, they were edified and multiplied. In South Africa, in Athlone, the Spirit of God is moving among His people in mighty power. 14 assemblies have been established within a few years. And it started by refining and purging when the glory of the Lord returned. But watch out for the Philistines. Now you will notice now the entire difference with the children of Israel. Verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. You see now, they are completely dependent upon the Lord. Those here tonight that may be familiar with the offerings in the first 9 chapters of the book of Leviticus will know this. Never once do we read of a suckling lamb being offered. In fact, if you go through the scriptures, this is the only time in the Old Testament we ever read of a suckling lamb being offered. Now, well, if you were alive in those days and you looked out and you could see the lords of the Philistines coming, and someone told you to offer an offering, what kind of offering would you have offered? I'm sure of this, you would have offered a bullock. And in the presence of those strong men, you would have said, why, we need an animal of strength and servitude to express the power of the Lord. But he didn't offer a bullock. If you couldn't get your hands on a bullock, you would say, well, let's get a ram, the ram of consecration. Let's offer that. And with its powerful horns, it would speak of strength and stability. But he didn't offer a ram. What did he offer? A suckling lamb. A little lamb that had not yet learned to chew the cud. That was dependent upon its mother for everything. Wouldn't it be lovely now if we could see here a newborn lamb, all wonky on its little legs, totally dependent upon its mother for everything. And that's what he offered in the presence of the Lord of the Philistines. What does it speak of? Our Lord Jesus said, of my own self, I can do nothing. He was a suckling lamb. Every word that the Lord Jesus spoke, every action that he committed, every deed that he did, was prompted by the Holy Spirit. Even when he was doing his dying, he did it in the energies of the Eternal Spirit. and he was wholly given to God. If you look at the early church, you will find that the early church was a suckling lamb. First of all, it was marked by weakness. Take, for instance, the early apostles. When they stood before the Sanhedrin, they took knowledge that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They were mere Galileans. But they also took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And Campbell Morgan says, it could be translated, the refinement and the authority that they saw in Christ, they saw in them. You see, naturally that they were weak, suckling lambs, but they had spiritual power. Take, for instance, the Apostle Paul, when he stood before his congregation, he stood before them in weakness and in much trembling. He was a suckling lamb. But with his preaching, it was in the demonstration and power of the Spirit. And this is the secret of spiritual power. It's discovering our weakness. Coming to the Lord with nothing in our hands. Crying to God and saying, oh God, we are weak and helpless. But our strength is in the Lord. That's the suckling lamb. And then it was wholly given to the Lord. And it reminds us of the teaching of Romans 7, that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Now, brethren, could I mention something that's going to hurt, but could I bathe this in love? If we are a local church, and if we are in a local church, where we have just become bread breakers, and just as the Roman Catholics, bless them, have their mass, so we have our brethren's mass, the breaking of bread. And if we are a group of people like that, we shall be found in Babylon. And that kind of local church will be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. But if we are going to be a group of people now that are dedicated to the Lord, our lives laid upon the altar for God, we express our utter weakness, we are but suckling lambs, but at the same time, wholly given to God, then we shall see the divine power. Now look at this supernatural manifestation of victory. And as he was offering up the burnt offering, the suckling lamb, verse 10, then drew near the Philistines to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under them. Now see the difference. In the fourth chapter, the ark comes and all the externals of right. And there's a great ear-splitting cheer. There's the fanfare of trumpets. There's all the exterior of emotion. But when they're joined in battle, they're smitten. Smitten. But now in the seventh chapter, they begin to lament after the Lord. Samuel challenges their hearts. They deal with every form of idolatry. They're poured out in holy confession before the Lord, crying with bitter tears, with tears. In the presence of the Philistines, he takes the suckling lamb and offers it wholly unto the Lord. And in the presence of that sweet smelling sacrifice, the heavens rumble. Heavens shake. Thunderbolts drop. The arcing lights across the sky. And the mighty power of God falls upon the Philistines. Wouldn't you like to see that in the 20th century? Brethren and sisters, I can't help it. I weep for this. I've only been in revival once, and that was for 6 months in South Africa. And oh, the beauty of it. The glory of it. come out of the little prayer room and sit down and sense the nearness and see the power of God flowing over the congregation like waves was something that I shall never forget. And wouldn't it be wonderful to see this now in Brisbane? You know what I feel before the Lord? The Lord is bringing us near to it. But could I ask you a question again? Are you willing to lament after the Lord? And then in the midst of all this great victory, so that the historian uses these words, they were discomfited, they were smitten, they smote them, they pursued after them, and all the days of Samuel, they did not come against him to fight. And so the Philistines were subdued, but not only subdued. All the cities that they had taken from Israel were restored. I'd love to chat about that. But I come now to the end. And there was peace with the Amorites. As you know, in the Luanda Fellowship, they have seen a movement of the Spirit of God for 30 years. And that's the only part in Africa that's untroubled and has complete political peace. And thousands upon thousands have been born again. And from Rwanda now, outstanding men of God are traveling the world preaching the Word of God. One of these men was going through America. And he was shown all over America and the cities where God had been working. And after seeing America, the man that was his guide, who was an outstanding Christian, said this. You see, in America we have great numbers, we have vast organizations. But why is it that we have never seen revival like you have seen in Rwanda? And this particular man that was being mightily used of God stopped and was silent for 5 minutes. And then he said this. Do you really want me to tell you? He said, yes. He said, is there a place in America where God's people are so weak, so utterly weak, that they have to depend upon God for everything? Is there a group in America where they are so given to the Lord that Jesus Christ is absolutely first in every detail? And then he closed and he said this. Is there a group in America that really has to depend upon God for everything? And the American, as he would, laughed and he said, you'll never get that in America. The black Christian looked down and he said, and you will never get revival. Beloved, could I say this in close? God is calling us now to deal with our idols. God is calling us now at this moment to deal with our uncleanness. Shall we see him? And shall we now pray? Let's speak to God. O Lord, as we draw near to that state of heart where we believe the Lord is waiting to reveal himself to us in power, as we come to thee, when we believe, O God, thou art waiting to bring us out of Babylon and bring us right back to past life, find us willing. Oh, may it not be that we shall hear the voice of God and become stubborn. Oh Lord, save us from hearing the word and then doing nothing about it.
Father, oh, we cry to thee.
May this be a conference that we shall never, never forget, when the Lord will deal with each one of us. Deal with thy servant now before thee. If there be anything in his heart that's grieving the Spirit, please show him. Deal with my beloved brothers and sisters. And may this be a night when we shall be poured out before God. And instead of hearing that emotional shout where the earth rings, may it be that we shall see and experience the thunder of God. Oh, grant it, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.